Well, good morning. If you're able, open your Bibles to Luke 10. We will be preaching out of Colossians 1 this morning. However, as Charles picked up on something Nathan said as we were praying this morning, it actually hit me as well. And I thought it would be a wonderful introduction for what I want to seek to teach this morning from Colossians 1. So find it in Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to read 5 verses 38 to 42, and it's the account of Martha and Mary. And when you found it, please stand up. This will be our short reading, and then we all turn after that, after I pray, to Colossians chapter 1. But this is one of those wonderful illustrations that the Lord provides in his scripture of what I think Paul is seeking to imbibe in the Colossians as he prays for them. Now, as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Father, we want to just pray this morning that as we work through Colossians chapter 1 and Paul's wonderful prayer for the believers in Colossae, that we would have the mindset, not of Martha, but of Mary. And that we would choose the good thing and understand that, yes, you do call us to serve, but only after, Lord, we have sat at the feet of Jesus, as we have sat in his presence and fed upon the living bread. And so, Father, I do ask, as even Charles prayed, I just want to reiterate and cry out and ask, Lord, please take away the distractions. Help us, if even for an hour, to so be enraptured by the Lord Jesus Christ and this so great a salvation, Father, that you have given us in him, that we would be energized, empowered, emboldened to live out those good works, which are so necessary, Lord. But Father, help us to order our lives aright. Father, we pray that you would get our hearts and that they would be captivated with Christ. And then that our hands and our feet, Lord, would be characterized by good works that flow from a heart of faith and love in Christ. And so, Father, I just pray, give us grace this morning to choose the good thing and to leave here, Lord, eager to serve. That we would not be like Martha, who are bothered, actually, with serving the Lord. Who are looking at others. Oh, Father, I pray that we would gaze upon Christ this morning. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated, and you can turn now to Colossians chapter 1. I'm only going to be looking primarily at verse 10 and 11 and the beginning of 12. We're just picking up where we left off last week. We saw that really chapter 1 into chapter 2 is one long, prolonged prayer of Paul's. And in verse 3 through verse 8, what sort of fills Paul's prayer is thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God. And then verses 9 through 14 is prayer to God. Really, he is interceding for the Colossians. And so verse 3, Paul is giving thanks to God the Father, and he's doing so in prayer. And the reason he's thanking God is because the gospel is taking root. The gospel is bearing fruit. It is spreading. So he's thanking God for the power of the gospel and the spread of the gospel. Verses 9 through 14, he's praying to God for the Christians. that not only the gospel would spread in Colossae, but actually the fruit in the Colossians would spread. And so I'm going to read verses 9 through 14, and we're going to focus on four participles this morning. And if you're wondering what a participle is, go and find yourself a good homeschooling mom, and she will tell you it's a verb with an ing. And whether you're reading the LSB or the ESV, you're going to find them. You're going to see here in verse 10 and 11, bearing, increasing, being, giving. Those are all participles. And what Paul is doing is showing that this is what the Christian life ought to be characterized by. This is the life that brings glory to God. This is what it looks like to live in a manner befitting, worthy, consistent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who came into the world and gave himself up as a ransom for the many, the one who died in the place of sinners and rose for their justification. So verse 9, Paul says, for this reason also. What reason? The gospel has reached Colossae. There are now a nucleus of believers who have called upon the name of the Lord. They've heard and understood God's grace in truth. What does that mean? They understood that the fullest revelation of God's grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. They've received that by faith. And Paul says, now I'm praying that that will increase. And the text that came to my mind actually is Philippians 1:6. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Philippians, every time we remember you, we give thanks to God. Verse 6, why? Because we're convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. I've heard that Christ has begun a great work in you. You've called upon the name of the Lord. Epaphras says that you're bearing fruit. And Paul says, I am now praying that you will increase, that the work that has been begun will be carried out and completed. And we saw last week that it's so easily to become distracted or discouraged, to become like Martha, as it were, to get caught up in even doing good things. And trust me, there are good things that need to be done. But you can't put the cart before the horse. You can't put the caboose before the engine. The engine of our good works is always the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Paul focuses on Christ and his gospel, chapters 1 and 2, before he gets out to what that looks like. And I said last week, in his prayer, he's paving the way by the gospel for a life that honors Christ in all of its practicality. So for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased, or we are not ceasing, more literally, to be praying and to be asking that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will. Okay, so here we see that Paul is giving the occasion for his prayer. There are believers. And then we see the content of his prayer. What does Paul pray? How should we be praying for our brothers and sisters? And I know we saw this last week, but I want to remind us that these are the big things we ought to be focusing on. He's praying that they would be filled. With what? Knowledge, or as the LSB translates, full knowledge, true knowledge, complete knowledge. To really get it, not just to know it in letter, but to get it at a heart level. What God's will is. See, this is what true wisdom and understanding is. I love theology. I love systematic theology. I love biblical theology. I love Greek. I love Hebrew. But all those mean nothing if I don't put them underneath of God's will. And what is God's will? That in Christ, he would be the preeminent one, that he would come to have first place in this creation and in the new creation. That's God's will. And then to order your life aright under that. And so Paul's praying for this. Why? Because so many of us can start so well and not finish so well. Most of the churches in Revelation, right? The seven churches in Asia Minor. That's where Colossae is. They can start well, but they can lose their first love. So Paul says, as you received the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to walk in him. You have a foundation laid, like Epaphras told me. Now build upon that foundation. And so he prays for God to enable them to do that. How should you be praying for your spouse? How should you be praying for your brothers and sisters in your grace group? How should you be praying for your elders? How should you be praying for those in your sphere of influence who are Christians, first of all, that they would be filled with what? The full knowledge of God's will. That they exist in Christ for the glory of God. What is God's will? Matthew 6. How should we pray? I think this is exactly what Paul's getting at. Our Father in heaven, your name be sanctified, your name be set apart, your name be regarded as holy, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is God's will from Genesis to Revelation? The bringing of his kingdom through the Messiah, who is now embodied in his people, who know him and live in a manner worthy of him. So if you're writing notes, you could put in here, Matthew 6, this is the Lord's Prayer. See, if you're focused on the coming of God's kingdom, that his will be done, it changes how you make all of your decisions. I said it last week, I'll say it again, nothing can be more practical. This influences what job you take, what person you marry, where you live. But if we're honest with ourselves, so many of our decisions really don't take into account God's greater will. We're too busy thinking what is his will for me rather than what is his will for him. And the Father is Christ-centered. And so Paul is praying that they would be Christ-centered. And this will impact everything from how they do life together to how they witness in the world. Walk wisely towards outsiders. How do you walk wisely towards outsiders? Being Christ-centered. Making God-centered decisions with your finances. Making God-centered decisions with your time. Making God-centered decisions with your gifts. But before you can do that, you need to know his will. You need to sit at the feet of Jesus, as it were, the way Mary did. So the content of the prayer, simply this, that they would be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This comes only from the Holy Spirit as you gaze upon the scriptures. Verse 10. What's the effect? Does God just want us to be filled with knowledge? I know his will. And as we're going to see throughout Paul, throughout Colossians, that for Paul, knowledge without works is useless. God doesn't just want us to be smarter Christians. Yes, he wants us to obey. But to obey, we need to have this full knowledge. But that's like having a car full of gas, but never going anywhere. Right? You don't fill up your car to let it sit in the parking lot. No, you fill up your car so you can go down to Indiana and visit your in-laws. Or come to church on Sunday. So God wants us to be full of his will, which the Spirit reveals to us in the scriptures. And as we know that will, we live differently. Or more precisely, we walk differently. And this is this Old Testament idea of your life, of your conduct, of your character. That's what it means to walk. And how are we to walk? In a manner worthy of the Lord. You cannot walk in a manner worthy of the Lord until the Spirit gives you the full knowledge of God's will. But once he gives you the knowledge of God's will, he wants you to live differently. And this is so packed. He wants you to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Well, in the New Testament, Kurios is often the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so important to know the gospel. When you're having a disagreement, when you want to be selfish, right? Jesus, keep me near the cross. Why? So I could be teary-eyed all the time? No, so I can live rightly. How can I be so nasty to someone when that cross is before me, when I'm under the shadow of the cross? How can I be so nasty? And so that's what Paul wants. Understand God's will, that Christ would be preeminent, that Christ's kingdom would come. And then we will walk differently. What will that walk look like? Yeah, we're getting there. We're getting there. Chapter 3. But right now we're just sitting. We're feeding. We're beholding the goodness and glory of God in the face of Christ. And then we want to. Right? Martha's, she's like me. She's like, all right, I'm going to serve the Lord. But that's not real service. I'm not really like that all the time, Deanne. But I think after Mary fed at the feet of Christ, I don't think she's like, okay, I'm good. I think she's like, I'm going to serve with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. And sometimes as Christians, we mix the order up. And so Paul's praying this way. Would you pray, as I asked you last week, would you pray for those in your life that they would be filled with God's will and that they would walk in a manner worthy of the crucified and risen and ascended and reigning Christ to please him? It's not just to check off the list, right? It's not enough just to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's to know that this pleases him. And I said this last week, that the Lord Jesus Christ made his whole life's endeavor, his whole ministry, to be pleasing to the Father. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We make it our aim to please him, which is how he endures all the scoffing and all the ridicule and all the hurt. Why can Paul be sitting in this Roman prison, shackled to two soldiers, to two guards? How can he be rejoicing? Because he's saying, not my will be done, but thy will be done. You're going to see that in Philippians 1. He says, I hope I'm delivered. But he knows he ultimately will be, whether by death or by having the shackles removed. But Paul's sitting in prison, writing letters to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to Philemon. And he's loving life. Why? Because it's not about him. He's like, if through my imprisonment, Ephesians 3, the kingdom of God is advancing, I'm rejoicing. Lord, if it's your will for me to sit in prison, I sure don't like it. But if your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, if your kingdom is coming and Christ is being preached and your elect are coming in and being saved, so be it. For this is pleasing to you. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you would say, it's also pleasing to me. So look at the progression. I am getting to the participles, but I love how Paul thinks. He's praying that they be filled so that they can live in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that they can please him. And it's good to pause sometimes and just ask, is that the cry of my heart? That's why it's good to gather on the Lord's Day. Is this something I regularly pray? Lord, I want to please you today. So would you help me to make the right decisions? Would you help me to walk in the right way? Would you help me to walk in true wisdom and true understanding? Would you fill me with the Spirit that as I go to work tomorrow, as I go to school tomorrow, as I'm with my kids or grandkids tomorrow, as the pastor takes off his Monday blue day, would you help me to make decisions that are honoring to you? All I want to do is please you. And then to pray that for your spouse or for your children or for your friends. Lord, would you enable them to know what pleases you and then empower them to actually do it, to do the right and not the wrong? So you see how that works? But what does it look like to please him? Ah, finally, we get to those ing participles. But it's important to not look at them without understanding the foundation. We don't want to just bear fruit and multiply. We don't want to just be strengthened. We don't want to just give thanks. It's all to please him. That is the cry of the Christian. That is what our hearts long for. That is how you know if you're filled with the Spirit. I just want to please you. Here I am. Not my will. Your will be done. Help me to please you, for this is your will. Well, there's four ways that this is brought out by the apostle here. There's more ways, but in Colossians 1, there's four. The first is bearing fruit in every good work. Okay, and so Paul's going to remind us that as we're filled with the knowledge of God's will, we're not to be stagnant, right? We're to bear fruit in every good work. Okay, they have been saved. Understand, the good works don't save them. The only good works that save you are those of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do understand, the New Testament never teaches that we just sort of, you know, accept Jesus into our heart, go forward, call upon his name, and then just continue in our way. No. Ephesians 2 is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. It says, you were dead. God regenerated you. He seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. For by grace you have been saved. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are his new creation, I would translate that. God saved us. Right? He took away our mind that was at enmity with them. Verse 21 of Colossians 1. He took that out, all those evil deeds that flowed out of an evil heart. He gives us a new heart. For what? To do good deeds, to do good works that are befitting of Christ. And so when you know his will to glorify Christ, that he would be preeminent, it means making decisions and doing good works. So pray this tomorrow. I don't know what your good works will look like at your work versus this work or versus this school or versus this. I don't know what that looks like. But you should say, Lord, I want to do every good work. I want to bear fruit. And Paul already used that language. The gospel's bearing fruit and they're converted. But then after they're converted, they grow up and then they bear fruit. 30, 60, 100. This is creation language. Goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, that they would bear fruit according to their kind. God is not just content that we get saved. He wants to draw us to Christ and then use us in such a way that others would be drawn to Christ. And often it's not just through what we preach, it's also by what we do. Okay, Luther said it, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Maybe shovel their snow. Cold Sunday morning when you don't want to even drive to church. Maybe make them feel welcome. Maybe come alongside the widow. I don't know what the good works are, but God has prepared them in advance. He saved us by Christ's good work in his perfect life, but he also saves us to good works, Ephesians 2:10. By this is my Father glorified, John 15:8. That you what? You bear much fruit. And you read every commentary, like, does that mean that, you know, you're making disciples in conversion or that you're doing good works? Fruit is all, it's all under the same sphere. It's a godly life. And as you do good works and the power of the Spirit, it should be drawing people to Christ. That your message should match your testimony. Right? Like, if your kids only hear you preaching the gospel, but your life is void of good works, there's a high probability that's not going to turn out well. So you have believed. You know his will. You have spiritual wisdom and understanding. You want to walk in a manner worthy. You want to please him. Ask God to give you the grace to bear the fruit of every good work. That's what God had already purposed in creation. That all of creation would bear fruit to the glory of God. And you should say, Lord, help me to bear fruit. And what does it look like to bear fruit? Right? They got like earrings that look like oranges. No, your life just smells like the fruit of Christ. Acts chapter 10. You know how Peter described Jesus' ministry? He went about doing good. Well, if we have been recreated into the image of Christ, and the same spirit of Isaiah 11 that was upon Christ who helped him to walk wisely is now not only upon us, but in us, that we should also be bearing the same fruit of the Spirit, which is good works. So as you're praying and you want your spouse or your children or your friends to walk in a manner, what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy? Firstly, you're bearing fruit in every good work. This pleases God. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved for good works. Second, multiplying. Again, Paul's already brought that up in verse 6, but he's so wise. The gospel's bearing fruit, it's multiplying. The Greek word's actually increasing. God wants us to be increasing in the knowledge of God. And I would translate that he wants us to increase in how we know him. Not about him so much as knowing him. this is one of my favorite prayers. Turn to Ephesians 1. As I said in the intro a month ago, Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of overlap, so bear with me. But Paul wrote them quite close in time, in chronology, and so there's a lot of similar themes. Maybe the Ephesian church is not being bombarded with false teaching the way the Colossian church is, but there's a lot of similarities. Paul says this in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him." It's the exact same phrase here, in the full knowledge. Or if you like the New English Translation, the NET Bible, I liked it. It says that I pray that you would have a growing knowledge of God in your growing intimacy with them. What does it look like to please the Lord? Here's Mary sitting at the feet, not just hearing his words, but falling more in love with him. And I think that's what Paul's getting at, that you fall more in love with him, yes, through words, through facts, through theology. But that's not the end game. You need to know about God, but that's not the end. The end is to know God, to know him more fully. And you have to be careful that the order is not so important right now for Paul. But he's saying you're bearing fruit, but you're also increasing in the full knowledge of God. Epignosis, to really know him. How do you really know him? So many of us don't even read our Bibles often. This is not me getting nasty. Please don't hear me, you know, laying the beat down, read your Bible more. Yes, read your Bible more, but read it so you might know him. How can you love someone you don't know? You multiply in the full knowledge of God. You know him more deeply, more intimately. And this is going to sting us, but through prayer. Like, I have no problem reading lots of books of theology. But you know what really gets my heart? Coming to God in prayer. This pleases him. That my time is so important. Or that the time I think so important to me, I'm going to give that up to quote unquote rest in Christ. Like, to me, I'm Mr. Efficiency, or at least I pretend to be. Like, prayer just seems so inefficient, doesn't it? Like, I could be reading, I could be witnessing. I'm usually not doing those things if I'm not praying. But right, I always think like talking to God, I'll just read about him. No, then I'm just usually an arrogant know-it-all. So as you're praying, how can I please the Lord? I want to do those good works, but I want to increase. I want to multiply in the knowledge of God. And that requires, yes, maybe learning some theological terms, reading some theological works. But at the end of the day, it's to know God better. And by the way, if you can bear with me, we're going to be getting into that when we hit verse 15 and following. How can you know God more fully? Well, you know him more fully as he's revealed himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul is like, we're getting there. So the first participle of what it looks like to please him, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, what it looks like when we finally get his will, when we understand it's all about him, we will bear fruit for his glory and we will increase in knowing him. So this is great when you're sitting here listening to me. Just pray, Lord, I want to know you more. Would you help me this week to make decisions to help me know you more, to order my time properly, that I would walk in wisdom. That's a great barometer. Is this walking in wisdom? Is it helping you know the Lord more? No, it's probably not wise. Third participle. Okay, we've got bearing fruit, number one. Two, multiplying in full knowledge of God. Two. Number three, being strengthened with all power. This is what Paul's praying. For you to know God's will, you need the Holy Spirit. But you also need the Holy Spirit to do it. The Spirit doesn't just reveal God's will, he enables you to do it. That's the paradox, right? It's Philippians 2. You need to do God's will once you know it. How? in the strength that he supplies. Right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Who's working in you? For God is working in you. God the Holy Spirit is working in you to do and to work his good pleasure. Or you could translate his will. Right? Good pleasure. You can please him, but you can't please him in your own strength. And this is why we need to be the most spirit-filled church around. Be very careful. Right? Sometimes we're so afraid of people who abuse of what they think a spirit-filled church is, that we almost err on the other side. Oh, we're just the smart people. We don't need the Spirit. We've got, you know, we're binitarian. We're happy with that. We got the third member of the Trinity's knowledge. No. No, like, you have to be very careful in Reformed circles. They're almost afraid to be filled with the Spirit. You cannot do the will of God without the Spirit of God. It's an impossibility. And if you try to and you do it in the flesh, you're just going to boast and it reeks before God. Philippians 3. The only thing the flesh can produce is dung. And they don't smell good. So the third thing is, a life that pleases God is completely dependent upon the Spirit. Being strengthened. It's a passive participle. Not strengthening yourself. Right? You're not like, yeah. No. You're dependent. Oh, fill me. Fill me. Empower me. Enable me. Being strengthened with all power. According to the might of his glory. Go back to the book of Ephesians again. Paul prays this very similarly in chapter 3. Look in verse 16. This is how Paul's praying for them. I'm just trying to show you of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. I do disagree with my charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ. I think to be filled with the Spirit is to be lost in wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not all the phenomenon that so characterizes you two. To be filled with the Spirit is to be fundamentally Christ-centered in mind and in heart. Right? What is a Spirit-filled, mature Christian look like? What does wisdom look like? I'm praying that God would give you according to the riches of his glory. Right? Same thing. He's praying now according to the might of his glory. God's glory is rich. It is mighty. To be what? Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Paul's talking a lot of similar language in Ephesians and Colossians. You want to be filled with the Spirit? He fills you with power. He fills you with love. That's a Spirit-filled Christian, one who walks in love. How does the Spirit work? He pours out God's love into our hearts, and then the Spirit enables that love to then pour out of our lives into good works. Right? Faith producing love. Faith produces good works through love. And that's what Paul's praying here, I think, in chapter 1, verse 11. Bearing fruit, yes. Multiplying, yes. But you will not bear fruit. You will not multiply without being strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Without being strengthened in or with all power. In accordance with his glorious might. That's the standard. God doesn't say, oh, you need a 60% strength. You need 100% strength for good works. You need 100% strength for increasing in knowledge. And that's only available by the Spirit. So we should be crying out that we'd be a Spirit-filled church. But a Spirit-filled church, the way I read the New Testament, is not chaos. And I'm not taking digs. Please don't hear me being that guy. I'm trying to get past that stage of my life. A Spirit-filled church is not a whole bunch of people speaking in tongues, casting out demons. A Spirit-filled church is humble, blown away that God would love them before the ages and send Christ into the world for them and then pour out the Holy Spirit into their hearts to enable them to glorify him. That's a Spirit-filled church, just enraptured with who God is and what he has done in Christ. That's the power that enables you to do good works. It really is. That's the full knowledge of God, is to get his love. Strength with all power according to his glorious might. What does this produce? Steadfastness and patience. We always think we need to be filled with power to do all kinds of things, like to spiritually jump over the Grand Canyon or something. You know what God gives us strength for? Doing his will. And you know what his will is? Glorifying Christ in local churches. And you know what local churches are filled with? Sinners. Yes, they're the elect. Yes, they're the set apart ones, the holy saints. Yes, they're the beloved of God. But they're still doing sanctification. And as God is glorified in the church, Ephesians 3, God gives them strength. He empowers them according to his glorious might unto all steadfastness, all patience. Or I would translate all endurance. And endurance, hupomene, it means to bear under a difficult circumstance. Okay? Patience, macrothermia, long of anger. Right? So you need to be able to bear under difficult situations. You also need to be able to bear with difficult people. And we're lying if we don't think the church is full of difficult people. But rather than biting, devouring one another, like in Galatia, as they're filled with the Spirit, they actually have endurance. So that when they're being persecuted, or when there are difficult circumstances, they can keep their eyes fixed on things above. They can be filled with love because of the hope they know that is laid up for them in Christ in the heavens. They can bear with their brothers and sisters patiently. This is what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like. They're quiet, meek and lowly and patient. Fourth participle, giving thanks. Now, if you're reading the ESV, it says, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience in joy or with joy. And that's a good translation. Paul puts what you call a prepositional phrase, with joy, between two things. And I think it flavors both. Like this joy, with joy literally in the Greek, it flavors steadfastness or endurance and patience, but it also flavors the giving of thanks. So which is right? The LSB or the ESV? Paul puts it in the middle for a reason. Joy is to characterize our life. Right? If you're filled with the Spirit, what is one expression of the fruit of the Spirit? I think there's only one fruit of the Spirit, by the way, and it's love. But one expression of love, right? Go and read it. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and I would translate that with a colon. And one of the manifestations of love is joy. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with joy, so that even your patience and your endurance is tinged or flavored. It smells like joy. But so also is your thanksgiving. And this is a major theme in Colossians. I've said that 100 times. I'll say it at least 100 more. What is a life that honors the Lord? A thankful life. And I read a PhD dissertation on this. And it was very interesting. The guy said that the beginning of the body of Paul's letter, chapter 1, 3, and the very end of it, right before all those names that are hard to pronounce, it's an inclusio. Starts with thanksgiving, ends with thanksgiving. And this is actually a letter of thanksgiving. And his whole dissertation was this. One of the greatest ways to combat false teaching is thankfulness. It blew my mind. Maybe he's wrong, but I was thinking. Right? These people who are saying, you need more, you need more. And if you're a thankless person, you're more prone to that kind of rubbish. But if you're thankful, and the thankful person is God-centered. Remember I said, thankfulness grows in the seedbed of prayer. And as we even saw, like as Charles is reading Psalm 107, which we're going to look at next week as well, right? Because there's Exodus language. But in Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks. Actually, turn there. I'm not going to read, right? Because we want wisdom from the Spirit. Okay, so I just circle things like crazy. Four times, give thanks to the Lord. But look at the very end of this. Who is wise? Let him keep, or I think the ESV says, consider these things. This is what prayer does, is it considers what God has done for us in Christ. That's what Psalm 107 is. It's a recapitulation of Israel's history, of her faithlessness, and of God's covenant faithfulness. His chesed, right? How does it begin? Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. For his steadfast love, that's a better translation than loving kindness, sorry, LSB. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so here is this thanksgiving, reciting, that leads to revering and thanking God. Who is wise? Let him consider these things. Let him carefully consider the steadfast love of the triune God. And that's what Paul says thanksgiving is. Oh, thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord. And Paul says, oh, that you would be so filled with the Spirit who points us to Christ that we would joyfully give thanks. That's a Spirit-filled Christian. He gives thanks to the Father for the Son. We're going to look at that next week. We're going to see what God has done in rescuing us through the Son. But as we think about redemption, as we think like the psalmist of old, upon what God has done for us, rebels, the Spirit will enable us to give thanks. And this pleases God. This is how you walk in wisdom towards outsiders. It's what I call doxological evangelism. I've said this before, maybe you haven't heard it. This was like 14 years ago. I remember helping somebody moving, and I was just singing a hymn, and they were unbelieving as can be. He says, oh, you're sure a happy little bird, which catches you off guard, right? And I wasn't even being self-righteous, which is rare, and I said, how can I not be happy for what the Lord has done for me? It was one of those awkward, like, okay, we're done talking conversations, let's just keep moving. But at that moment, giving thanks, that's a Spirit-filled Christian. This pleases the Lord. They might have thought, man, that's like these weird evangelical born-again nut bars. Doesn't matter. This is pleasing to the Lord. This is walking in wisdom towards outsiders, giving thanks to the Father. I'm just going to quickly enumerate them to set the table for next week. But what do we thank God for? Not just I got a good job, or I'm in a safe country, right? All the things that you know, you see, I'm so blessed. I don't see a lot of that in this list. And so here's your pre-homework for next week. Meditate upon what God the Father has done for you in Christ. What has he done? He's qualified you in Christ. The inheritance is Christ's, Psalm 2. Well, how in the world do we qualify for the Messiah's? He sends Christ to die for us. I don't know what your lot in life is, but I hope you can say with David in Psalm 16, behold, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Oh, you got the part of Judah? No, I got it all in Christ. And that's what Paul's saying to these Gentiles. You got it all. The inheritance is not some small geopolitical nation called Palestine or Israel. The inheritance, Romans 4, is the world, and it's Christ's. And if you're in Christ, it's all for you. 1 Corinthians 15. How does he qualify you? By rescuing you, by delivering you out of one domain and into another, giving you the redemption. A greater redemption than that from the exodus of Egypt or the exodus out of Babylon that never forgave their sins fully. We have the true exodus, the true deliverance. We have the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Whoever is wise, let him contemplate, let him consider, let him guard, keep, preserve these things. So this is what Paul's praying for. God's begun a good work. He's praying that God will complete the work. He's praying that they will work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And what does that look like? It looks like these four participles. So pray them. I don't know if everyone did. I forgot a couple times this week. Maybe I need to put on my phone. But let's endeavor to pray this way. Pray for your loved ones, these four participles, that they might live pleasing to the Lord, doing his will, to the glory and praise of God the Father in Christ. Next week, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. I am super excited. I wanted to preach all of this in one sermon. Like, no way. It's going to be like a two-hour sermon. Though you did miss Sunday school, so you do deserve 2 hours.
Bring it on.
All right. Whoever said that, that wasn't me. I'm just being an obedient elder, all right? But pray these things. Read Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Read it every day. Try to memorize it in whatever version works for you. Father, we thank you, and I pray that we would be a truly spirit-filled people. Father, that we would wake up tomorrow, and the first thing that is brought to our mind is, how can I please King Jesus, the one who died for me, the one who rose for me, the one who now intercedes for me, the one who is at the right hand of God representing me? How can I please him? Oh, Father, show me by the Spirit. Give me true wisdom to walk as you would have me. And then, Holy Spirit, we would pray, empower us to, according to the might of your glory. Oh, Father, we want to bear fruit in every good work. Help us not to compare who's bearing fruit and who's not. Lord, I pray that we would bear fruit, whether it's grapes or whether it's oranges or mangoes. Oh, Father, that cumulatively as a church, we would be bearing fruit to the glory of God. And I ask, Lord, that we would know you, that we would know you, Lord, as Father and Son and Spirit. So make us a people of sacrificial prayer. And Father, I pray that we would be characterized by thanksgiving, that people would come here and see that we are not a bunch of selfish ingrates who are focused on ourselves, but no, Lord, we are just blown away that the God of all grace would send his only begotten Son into the world to die for such rebels, such sinners, and that we would just not be concerned about what people think, but we would say, you're glorious, and the redeemed of the Lord will say so. Lord, use even these things to save your elect. Oh, Lord, that our children would not just hear the gospel from the pulpit on Sunday, but oh, that they would see the gospel in our fruit Monday through Saturday. Oh, Father, forgive us for when we have been all about ourselves. Forgive us when we have been joyless. Forgive us when we have tried to do it in our own strength. Forgive us, Lord, when we've grown more in knowledge about our favorite sports team or the political realm than we have grown in knowledge of you. Forgive me of that. Thank you for the gift of repentance. Father, help us afresh to seek you, to seek your face. Realign our wills in accordance with your will. May your kingdom come. Whatever it takes, Father, and may we have great joy no matter what happens to us. We love you, Father, and Son, and Spirit. Oh God, what Paul prayed for the Colossians, Lord, I pray now for us as a church, and would this become increasingly true and manifest at Grace Community for the glory of your Son. We pray, Father, in his name.